Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Today is Pentecost. Did you know that? If we were a church who followed the liturgical calendar, I would be preaching a sermon today on Pentecost. I'm going to preach a sermon on Pentecost. Not really, but I'm going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in one sense and the filling of the Holy Spirit in another. I certainly don't have time to address the full breadth of that issue, but I want to relate to you a conversation I had with a dear Presbyterian friend of mine this week. By the way, a very conservative Presbyterian who tells me categorically that ultimately he believes that John Calvin does teach baptismal regeneration. I was kind of taken back by that. He said, oh yes, if you really follow Calvin's logic, look carefully at his language, ultimately there's a sense in which he teaches baptismal regeneration. And I said, and Dr. Hodge, oh yes, he said, oh yes. However, we might not have agreed on that. We did agree on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to set forth my position on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though that's not going to be the alpha and omega of my discussion today. I want to talk about the blessing of the corporate presence of God the Holy Spirit in the church. First of all, I do not think that 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 6 are talking about spirit baptism or water baptism, except as they relate to the immersion of the elect into the body of Christ. And this is particularly so in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is discussing the impact upon believers by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are immersed into Christ vicariously. And a few commentators take that position, most don't, so I would be in the minority on that position. The larger issue in terms of baptism is, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? And I want to tell you briefly my opinion about what it means. First of all, I think that there has only been one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there never will be another. And that baptism was a corporate, institutional, and organic baptism. And here's what I mean by that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was corporate, institutional, and organic. A phenomenon in which the mantle of divine authority was transferred from old Israel to new Israel. In the Old Testament, the people of God were ethnic, political, local, and under the economy of law. In the New Testament, the people of God are not ethnic, but rather spiritually Jews. They're not local, but rather they are global. And they're not under the economy of the law, but rather under the economy of grace. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost, I believe, is that there is a one-time phenomenon in which the Holy Ghost announces to the world that the Jewish nation is no longer the source, residence of divine authority in the world. Thus, the baptism of the Holy Ghost on the church in Jerusalem that day, which bore witness to Jews in multiple languages, denoting the international and global aspect and non-Jewish and pro-Gentile aspect of this corporate phenomenon of God. The new kingdom, as it were, the new nation, as it were, was corporately baptized, signifying the inauguration of a new entity of authority in the world. That being taken from Israel old and given to Israel new. The only other time in the book of Acts you see this phenomenon is the story of Cornelius' household. And if you remember, when the apostles go to Cornelius' household and ask them, unto what were you baptized? Unto John's baptism. Then when they are baptized by water, then the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit comes again. And in that context, there are Jews present. And I am affirming that the phenomenon of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying miracles, particularly speaking in tongues, was a phenomenon to show Jewish believers that the body of the church, inclusive of Gentiles, was now the supreme divine authority in the world. And if you follow out the next few years of Paul's ministry, the main problem he was trying to resolve among the churches was to convince believing Jews that Gentiles were part of the covenant, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. If you follow Paul even through the book of Acts, you see these Jews dogging him on every hand because he's preaching that the Gentiles can also be saved. So I see this as the central problem of the New Testament church. One, you have this phenomenon at Pentecost that empowers the church universal, and that it ensues in practical problems immediately thereafter, through Acts and almost in all the churches to which Paul preached. So for Pentecostals today to talk about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is absurd. You don't see it anywhere else ever in the New Testament. And the language of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 6 is highly debatable whether or not it means spirit baptism. And whatever they were doing in Corinth, they weren't doing right, it being the only church in the New Testament where there are evidences of charismatic glossolalia. And certainly the phenomenon of tongues on the day of Pentecost was not jibber-jabbish, not babbling, but was intelligible language. And here's the way we know that of a certainty. If you remember when these Jews out of many languages were at Jerusalem, and they heard the phenomenon of speaking in other tongues, those Jews asked this question: how is it that each of us here in his own language wherein he was born? Do you remember that language? How is it that each of us here in his own language wherein he was born? And you know, it stupefies me that everywhere Benny Hinn goes to foreign soil, he needs a translator. If he can do what he claims he can do, if he can say what he claims he can say, then he should be able to go to any nation in the world and preach in such a way, miraculously, that no translators are needed. But that's not my point. My point is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize something to you as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Scriptures teach very clearly that when the saints of God assemble together, there is a special sense in which we should expect the ministry and work of God the Holy Spirit. Reagan, you prayed in your prayer that the Holy Spirit would descend. Well, the Holy Spirit has descended. He descended on the day of Pentecost. He empowered the church with full power and glory. And he's never left. And he also has descended individually in the heart of each believer. But what you were praying meant something different. What Reagan was praying meant that he was appealing to the Lord that in the assembly of the saints there would be a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. Now, One of the hottest debates of our generation comes about what is the nature of that manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. What is popular today, what's really selling, is all kinds of overt, exciting, stimulating, sensational manifestations. In my opinion, I think the preeminent manifestation of God the Holy Spirit is T-R-U-T-H. Truth. In fact, in the Paschal Discourse, when Jesus talked about the Spirit coming, he says, I will send you the Spirit, even the Spirit of what? Of truth. Whom the world cannot receive, because it knoweth him not, neither seeth him. However, when the saints of God assemble together, should they expect a special manifestation of God the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that they really should. And should it be something we can discern? I think it should be something we can discern. Should it be something tangible? Yes. And by tangible, I don't mean out here. I mean tangible in here. Well, look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2. And I believe this is exactly what Paul is preaching in Ephesians chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I think sometimes we want power without realizing that we have power. And by power, I don't mean something that must be manifested in a miracle or a sign or a wonder. What is power? You tell me what's more powerful than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Tell me something more powerful than that. Show me a miracle more powerful than the nature of God. Show me a miracle more powerful than the omnipotence of God. Show me a sign more powerful than the sovereignty of God. There is none. And if we stand with such a sword sharpened in the assembly of the saints and declare the omnipotence of God and the sovereignty of God, what power do we want more than that? The power of divine truth and of the divine nature. Well, I'm sure you remember this splendid text in Ephesians chapter 2, which you should study for yourself, which teaches, by the way, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. You remember that context here? The middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And within that broader sense of a church institutionally global, Paul sets forth this doctrine in verse 19 and following. Now, therefore, you are no longer aliens and sojourners, but are fellow citizens of the saints and the household of God, builded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the acrolith, A-C-R-O-L-I-T-H, the headstone, in whom all the edifice, it's a word in Greek which means to be perfectly, reciprocally builded together, in which all the edifice perfectly and reciprocally build together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord. Now watch this. In whom you also are constructed, built together for an habitation of God by the Spirit. Now, how is it that God inhabited the temple and tabernacle of old? You know the story when the tabernacle marched through the wilderness, the Shekinah of cloud came by day. And as it were, the tip of the tornado touched the hilasterion, the mercy seat. God's presence manifested in the cloud. And you know, we think of that cloud as cumulonimbus or cirrus. Perhaps it was a cloud, but perhaps also it was a cloud of glory. It could have been an angelic presence. Whether cloud or whether angel, the point is, it was a manifest evidence of the presence of God that went with the Israelites everywhere they were, by cloud or by fire. And then in the Temple of Solomon, the same thing. The Shekinah would descend and take up residence on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I would suggest to you that in the same way that God inhabited the tabernacle of old or the temple of old, He inhabits the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not just in a universal abstract sense, but in a special, unique sense as it applies to the local assembly of the saints. If Christ is here, if the benefits and blessings of His blood are here, then like the Shekinah resting upon the Ark of the Covenant, God's Spirit rests upon the crimson glories of Christ here. And when you are assembled as the saints of God in worship, there is a special sense in which God the Holy Spirit dwells in your midst. And you see the same thing taught in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the same imagery as well, the imagery of a building. Peter commands the saints in verse 1 to lay aside all evil and all deceit and hypocrisy and jealousy and all bad talking. As newborn babes, he says, passionately desire the unpolluted milk of the Word. If you translate it that way, it changes it a little bit. The sincere milk of the Word, King James says. We talk about babies wanting milk, but Peter tells us what kind of milk babies want. Real newborns want unpolluted milk. In order that you may grow unto salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, to whom coming, to whom you are coming, as a living stone, by men rejected, but by God elected. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? I didn't mean to translate that so pretty, but that's pretty. By men rejected, by God. We ought to write a hymn about that. By men rejected, by God elected. Now, I hope this calls to your remembrance Jesus' words in the parable. Do you remember when He's speaking to the Jews and He says, standing by the temple, there shall not be one stone here left upon another which shall not be cast down. And this infuriated their anger against Him. And then He does something strange. He pulls a text out of Psalms 118:22 that says, and He asks them, have you never read what the Scriptures say? The stone which is rejected of the builders, the same has become the acrolith, the headstone. So He points at the temple and He says, every stone is coming down. And then He looks at the Jews and says, haven't you read the stone which the builder rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. And Luke tells us that they understood that He spake of them. And they were filled with anger. But He didn't stop there. Then He said, verily I say unto you, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And upon whom and whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall humble. I wonder if Jesus pointed to Himself when He was saying that to them. Whosoever falls upon this stone shall be broken, and upon whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will ground him to powder. I wonder just how forceful Jesus said that to those Jews. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. That's Peter's remembering the words of Jesus when he writes this. By men rejected, by God elected and precious. You also, and hear how beautiful He's likening us to Christ. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices before God through Jesus Christ. So what is the church of God? It is, when assembled, a spiritual house. This doesn't have to do with the mere abstract assembly of the saints. The writer of Hebrews knew nothing of such a thing. When he said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he meant the local body to whom he was writing. So what is the blessed thing here? That the church of God has been empowered, visited by the full manifestation of the Spirit of God. And when she assembles together, she assembles under the full mantle of divine authority. So when you come to God's church, you should come with an expectation of the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Now, for Paul, the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God was what? Was it tongues? It was preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, and I, brethren, when I came among you, came not in excellency of speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I was with you with weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The preaching of the gospel. And I would include in that worshiping God in spirit and truth, appreciating the divine nature, adoring the divine nature through what we hear of it and what we learn of it in the teaching and preaching of truth. No better food for your soul than to have God glorified in the singing of hymns, in the praying of prayers, in the preaching of sermons, and the teaching of lessons. Let's stand together. If you want to read two really great books on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would encourage you to read Dr. B.H. Carroll's essay entitled The Baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Dr. Hoeksma, I believe his first name is Anthony Hoeksma, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. They're wonderful treatises.